Well, we are in John chapter 14. John chapter 13. We'll get into John 14 tonight later. Jesus is at the Last Supper with the disciples. As we talked last week, Judas has just left. We ended last week where it says he went out and it was night. The betrayer has left, and Jesus had told him, what you're going to do, do it quickly or do it as fast as you can, because the chance of repentance, the chance of changing is past. And they're going right into the final events here. In fact, his first verse tonight in chapter 13, verse 31, when he'd gone out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That is in a Greek tense, an aorist tense, that means it's done. I mean, it's like he's already glorified. Once the process began, it's considered done. It's not going to change at this point. So we'll read some of these verses tonight and see what Jesus says to his disciples after Judas has left here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to study your scriptures. We thank you for the insight that we can gain from it. Father, I do ask that you'd continue to lead us and guide us, bless this church, and help us to be a light to this city, this community, and ask that this word of God might go forth into this generation and be a light to people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin in John chapter 13, verse 31. When he was gone, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." The word glorified, or doxa, is used five times. They're a very interesting phrase, almost like it's used too many times. It's five times it's used in those two verses. And so when it says glorified, it means exalted. It means to be lifted up. And as we look at this word glorified, one of the things that, as you study the scriptures and you see how things are laid out, is God is using time, or God is using history, using the mankind, to bring glory to himself, or to bring recognition to himself, I believe, to reveal his character to mankind. Without the human race, there'd be many opportunities that God would not have to reveal himself. And in the very beginning, you had the angelic conflict, and you had the whole, the rebellion of Satan. And we've talked about this before, that God could have demonstrated his power in the very beginning. When Lucifer rebelled, he could have just sent him directly to the lake of fire and do not pass go, and that's the end of the story. And God would have then, at that point in history, to the spiritual realm, to the angelic realm, would have revealed his character trait or his ability as the most powerful being in the universe. It would have been said and done. There it is. God is the most sovereign. He's the most powerful. He has removed Satan, or Lucifer, and the fallen angels from history. But that would have been the end of the revelation. Now, if that is all God is power, and he is. He's absolute power. He's the sovereign. He controls all things. But God is much more than just being all-powerful. He's more than Zeus. You know, he's the Greek god Zeus is the all-powerful god of the Greek world. But God is much more than that. And he wanted to demonstrate through time, through the angelic conflict, through the creation of the human race, and especially through the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the Logos, the rational expression. John chapter 1, verse 1, is the rational expression of God. He is going to reveal to mankind who God is. That's what he says right here. "Now is the Son of Man glorified," or if you use the phrase or use the understanding, that the glory of God, God's purpose is to reveal his glory or to reveal his character. See, what is the glory of God? It's like this little shiny thing in heaven. You know, what's that? Well, that's the glory of God. It's like a little shiny light. I suppose. But the glory of God is who he is. It's his very essence. In other words, it's his character. And to understand God is to have his glory revealed to you. I mean, I in my understanding, and it took me some time to understand it this way, because many times when you see someone saw or someone understood the glory of God, it's like they saw a bright light at the end of the tunnel or something. But the glory of God is more than a physical light or a spiritual light. The glory of God is his essence, is who he is. And so when it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," or "Now he's exalted," and the result is, "And God is glorified in him." Jesus came to reveal God in his character, and now once Judas has left the room, it's begun. Go and do it quickly, as fast as you can. Then Jesus, after he leaves, he turns and says, now is the Son of Man glorified. In other words, now the fulfillment of the purpose of the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled, and he is going to reveal the character of God. God is going to be revealed, or God's character, God is going to be glorified in the next events. And the word glorified or glory is used 5 times in these words, verses. Look at it again. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's going to reveal God's character, and God is glorified in him. When you see what's about to take place, what's going to take place? Jesus is going to go to the cross. God himself, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity who's become a man, is going to go to the cross, and he's not going to demonstrate sovereignty. He's not going to demonstrate absolute power. He's going to demonstrate a variety of other things. One, the wisdom of God, that in this event, and it is the event in history, all history pivots around this event on the cross. It's not just one of the Bible stories. It is what all the Bible stories led up to, and what every Bible story since then and all of history is pointing back to. It changed history. It was the wisdom of God on the cross that saved the human race, the believers. It is also the love of God. It is not Jesus' fault. He's not paying for his own sin, but God, who is power, is also absolute love. He had compassion. He felt for the human race. He came and provided a way through the cross for the salvation of mankind. And so the cross is going to demonstrate the love of God. It's going to demonstrate the righteousness of God, in the sense that God is not just going to go, okay, your sins are all forgiven. You can come to heaven now. Sorry, I got so upset. Sometimes I get a little legalistic, and I'll just let you all come to heaven. Well, no. God may be loving. This is a great concept, and I know you understand this, but God is loving and wants to help the human race. He has compassion. But because of his character, or because of who he is, because of his glory, his nature, he can't just say, okay, everybody can come to heaven. I'm sorry I got mad. His righteous character, his holiness demands that there be an accounting for sin. God can't just say, I'm going to forget about sin. God's nature also demands that sin be punished. And so on the cross, not only is God's wisdom and God's love demonstrated, God's grace, it is also God's righteousness, because Jesus Christ, his Son, is actually going to receive the sin and is actually going to suffer the divine punishment for the sin of the world. So his righteousness, his holiness is demonstrated on the cross. And so as we read this, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now the Son of Man is going to show you the full character of who he is. The wisdom, the love, the righteousness. And God is glorified in him. As the Son reveals himself, he is revealing God's character. He's showing you God's glory. If God is glorified in him, the Son of Man, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. So here again, we're going to see, Jesus is going to talk about this again later in John about glorifying. He's going to bring glory to God by fulfilling God's plan, revealing his character. But then after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven, Jesus is going to say, and he refers to it here, but he's going to say very clearly later on in John, that he is going to receive the glory that he once had. He's going to return to heaven and once again have the character. He has always had the character and always is God, but he is going to have that character of God once again revealed. It's not revealed here. He's walking around like a normal man. He looks like a Jewish man. But he's going to have the glory. It's going to be revealed through him. The love, the power, the righteousness is going to be radiating through him. Again, the character of God is going to be seen. Now, let's look at this right here at the very beginning again of what Jesus says. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, the phrase Son of Man, I'm going to show you some verses here. The phrase Son of Man is, some people use that, well, see, Jesus was just a man. No, the phrase Son of Man in Scripture, and I'm going to show you the verses, is a word that refers to this man who was to come, that's referring to the Messiah, the man who was going to come and be the representative of all of mankind. It's not amazing that all of us in this room are what we would call sons and daughters of men. That is not an amazing thing. We are all produced by the human race. We are all humans from human parents, and that is who we are. So to call each other sons of man or daughters of man is like kind of a general statement. Everybody falls into that category. The only person who receives the name Son of Man is the one who is unique, the one who is more than the Son of Man, but he's God. But along with his deity, along with being God himself, he has added, or he is also a Son of Man. See, we are all only sons of men, daughters of men. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who has become the Son of Man. Which means when we see this term Son of Man, it refers to the man of the human race who is qualified to stand before God and represent us. He is the Messiah. Let's look at how, first of all, how John uses this, if you don't mind. Let's go to John chapter, this will take a few minutes here. John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus uses this term to identify himself. I'll eventually get back to Daniel. We should maybe start in Daniel. But in Daniel, it refers in a prophecy to one who appeared to be the Son of Man. But the Son of Man, again, in the Bible, is the unique man, the unique human, who has the ability or the rightful position to represent the human race before God's throne. It's the second member of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ in his incarnate state. Jesus says this in John chapter 1, verse 51. When he's meeting his disciples, he just introduced himself to Nathanael and said, "I saw you under the fig tree." In verse 50, Jesus then says to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Not referring to all the disciples. Everybody he's talking to is a Son of Man. He says, no, the unique man is here. The Son of Man is here. And you're going to see things happen that you've never seen before because of who I am. He is the Son of Man. Again, fulfilling that position of deity in the body. Chapter 3, verse 13 of John. Chapter 3, verse 13. He's talking to Nicodemus here. You remember this. And he's explaining to Nicodemus that you must be born again and trying to explain some spiritual things. And Nicodemus does not understand them or perceive them. Chapter 3, verse 12. "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" I'm going to speak of things that you've never seen before. Then he says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven." And there it is. "The Son of Man." So very clearly, that title, Son of Man, is not a normal, average title that means Jesus is merely human. It is a reference to a special man who has joined the human race. Deity who has come alongside man, took on flesh and blood to join the human race and to bring a revelation to man from God. Again, we read this. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." That refers to no one but Jesus Christ. Look in verse 14. We read it again. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So in the previous verse, we see the Son of Man is the one from eternity past, the one who has come from heaven, another dimension, and joined the human race. In the next verse, what's the Son of Man? He's the one who's going to be lifted up on the pole, or he's the one that's going to be lifted up like the snake. He is the one who is going to be the mediator, in this case, not really the mediator, but the sacrifice that stands between God and man's sin. He is going to be the payment. So this Son of Man we see already is unique. He is going to be the man who angels are ascending and descending on, doing things that no man has done before because he is the Son of Man. We see that he's going to be the one who has come from heaven. Then we see he's going to be the one who is the sacrifice. We go on to chapter 5, verse 27. In other words, as we're reading this, there is no reason to read the phrase Son of Man and think, well, Jesus is merely human. No, it's saying that a divine being, the second member of the Trinity, has stepped out of eternity and taken on flesh and blood. And this Son of God, this member of the Trinity, is now a Son of Man. And that's the best news we've got today. The best news we've got is that the Son of Man has shown up. And it's not just one of us mere humans. It's God himself who's taken on flesh and blood. Chapter 5, verse 27. Oh, this is interesting. If you have any questions even yet, say, well, I don't know, maybe that just means Jesus is just a normal man. He's a Son of Man like we're a Son of Man. Well, look at this. "And he has given," this is talking about Jesus saying God has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. This man, who's Jesus, is going to be the one who's going to judge all the other men because why? Because he is the Son of Man. He is this special person. Chapter 6, verse 27. So anytime the phrase Son of Man comes up so far, we see the fact that, yes, Jesus is human, flesh and blood, but he's beyond that. He's entitled to much more. Chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now he can provide for you, this Son of Man can provide for you spiritual food or spiritual nutrients that's going to provide for you eternal life. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Chapter 6, verse 62. Verse 61 will begin. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" And this he goes on and speaks more there. Chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, 28. It says, chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." So there again, he speaks of being lifted up or being the sacrifice. Go to Daniel, please, and we'll pick up the Old Testament term where this came from. Daniel chapter 7, I believe. Yes, chapter 7. Many times when, again, someone reads the Son of Man, they trip on it. Well, they're just, you know, Jesus is just the man. Maybe he was just a great man, just a great prophet. But anytime John, or, you know, quoting Jesus, uses the phrase Son of Man, he's putting that Son of Man in a category that is above a mere human. In Daniel chapter 7, this is, let's begin in verse 8. It may help ring a bell of where we're at. This is one of the prophecies of where Daniel saw the four beasts. He saw the lion, then he saw the leopard, then he saw the bear, or excuse me, he saw the lion, then he saw the bear, then he saw the leopard, and then he sees a terrifying beast, speaking of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then in verse 8, after having addressed that it had 10 horns, that last beak, we're now have gone into the Antichrist kingdom, the prophecy of the kingdom that's to come yet during the tribulation. Verse 8 says, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it." Speaking of the Antichrist coming in the future here. "This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked," now what he's going to begin to sing now, this is the beginning of the prophecy as far as the end time judgment. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat," which would be God the Father coming out for judgment. "His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze," reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 1, of the wheels within a wheel and the fire and all. And fire speaks of judgment, speaks of preparing for war. "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him," possibly a reference to angels, thousands upon thousands of angels attending him at this time. Then it says, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That would be people standing before him for judgment. So now you've got God the Father on the throne in glory, the angels, thousands upon thousands, attending him, and standing before him on that pavement, if you remember in Ezekiel and in Revelation, that pavement of blue or clear crystal, 10,000 times 10,000 people standing before him for judgment and watch. "The court was seated," which is interesting, "and books were opened," books of works and possibly the Lamb's Book of Life referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." Verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Once again, all in this whole, it's like, oh, look, I think I see a little man showing up. No, this is not just a man. This is the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, meaning He's coming in clouds of heaven. The glory, another reference to the glory cloud. You've heard that referred to when a glory comes into the temple or the tabernacle. The Son of Man coming in clouds of glory or clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. So this is the Son of Man walking into this court scene, approaching God the Father, who's getting ready for judgment, was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped Him, this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. If you remember at one of Jesus' trials after the arrest that's coming up, they're going to say, "Testify to us plainly if you are the Christ." And Jesus is going to answer saying, "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory." He's going to quote this verse, and that's what they're going to be, "Oh, well, see, now He thinks He's God. He thinks He's this prophet. He thinks He's this Messiah. He thinks He's the Son of Man Himself." And Jesus is like, "Yes, that's what I've been telling you all along." And that's going to lead to the continuation of His trial, as if they needed that for an excuse. Let's go back to John chapter 13, verse 31. John chapter 13, verse 31. Judas is left, and it says in John 13, 31, "When he was gone, Jesus said." Now remember, Jesus now talking just to the 11 disciples. He's only talking to the believers. The betrayer has left. The process has begun. And He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now it's done. We are now on the fast track. "And God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself and will glorify Him at once." This is not going to take long. We're in the process. Verse 33, "But He's going to address His disciples." Again, we realize, and we've talked about it before, the disciples are still not understanding many, many things. They've came to Jerusalem, as we've said. They've came to Jerusalem to possibly set up the kingdom of God. They've been jockeying for position. Who's going to be the greatest? And this is really on their mind. And now their leader is just gotten saying, "Someone's going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." Then He says, I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to bring glory to the Father." And now He's going to begin to give them more information. He says, my children. He's looking at His disciples. He's not calling them men. He's not calling them great leaders. He's calling them my children. He's calling them not immature in that sense, but in compassion. He realizes they are children. They're following Him. They're counting on Him. And he's getting ready to leave them, and He sees them as children. He's going to try and give them some words of encouragement. "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer." He's trying to tell them plainly. We're about done. "You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." I want to go back to John chapter 7, verse 33, please. John chapter 7, verse 33. Because there is a distinction between what He tells the disciples and what He tells the Jews, although at this point it's worded exactly the same, especially in chapter 8, as we look at that here in a moment. John chapter 7, verse 33. Let's begin in verse 32. He's told the Jews, that the unbelieving crowd around Him, He's already told them, "I'm going away, and you can't come." Let's begin in verse 32, chapter 7. "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about Him," saying, "Could He be the Christ?" "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Him. Jesus said, 'I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the One who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me.'" Watch this. "And where I am, you cannot come." You cannot come where I'm going to be. John chapter 8, verse 21. He says this, the same thing or something very similar. John 8, we begin in verse 20 of John 8. "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized Him because His time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" I'm going to go away, and you are not going to be able to come. Now, He said it to the crowd twice, or the unbelieving Jews twice. Let's go back to John chapter 13. And He looks around at that table of the 11 remaining faithful disciples, who He calls children, because what they're about to get into is going to be so far beyond what we would say their faith, their understanding. Again, we talked about this last week at the end. They've got faith. They've got salvation faith. They believe they're secure in their salvation. But their understanding, there's different ways of using the term faith. You know, they're saved. They've got faith in the Messiah. They got faith in Christ. But they what's about to happen, they don't understand. And if you don't understand it, this is important. It's going to come up here later with Thomas. If you don't understand something, it's going to limit the amount of faith that you've got. That's why understanding, those who hear and understand. It's not just a matter of just accepting something. Okay, I'll just accept that. I don't understand it, but I'll accept it. It's going to be emphasized here in chapter 14. Thomas is going to continue to ask questions because he does not understand it. And if you don't have your mind wrapped around it, there's a place that we can't understand God. It's a place where God is beyond our understanding. But the things He's revealed to us, they can be understood, especially in the church age, especially with the power of God, through the Spirit of God. You can understand them, especially through time as you mature. And the more you understand, Romans 10, faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. You must, again, hearing doesn't mean, yeah, I heard it, didn't understand it, but I heard it. It's more than just hearing words. It's taking them into your heart. And once it becomes yours, once it's in your soul, you can now trust it. You can now put faith in it. So the point is, the more you understand, the more faith you've got. Now, we're not talking about saving faith. You understand the salvation message. You accept that you're saved. But the disciples here, they do not understand what's going to happen. They're going to go into, as Jesus said, the days of darkness. And their leader is going to be killed and executed in front of their eyes. And they did not expect this. Well, he's addressing them. Verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, remember, that's exactly what he told the Jews. But as we read in chapter 7 and 8 just a moment ago, the Jews could not come, ever come. They're going to die in their sins, and they'll never be able to come where he's going to go. Look at this next verse. Go down to verse 36, when the red letters there, when he speaks to Peter. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And go to chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So with the Jews, he was saying, where I'm going, you cannot come, ever come. You're going to die in your sins. You have no clue. You have no way. You don't know the direction. You don't even know the place. To the disciples, he says something that sounds the same. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come, just like I told the Jews. Peter's going to ask a question, and Jesus is going to then clarify a little bit more and say, where I go, you cannot come or follow now. But if I go away, I will be sure to come and get you to take you to the place I'm going. In other words, the difference between Jesus and the Jews or the unbelievers were that Jesus was going to go somewhere and they could never, ever follow. The disciples, he was going to leave them and go someplace, but they would come along later. And the difficult point for them was going to be that time where he was going to leave them. Let's read this again. Verse 33, my children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, he's given them some bad news. He's told them the betrayer is going to betray him. He says he's going away, and they're not going to be able to follow. But he's going to tell them this is very important. And this is really what he's trying to get at right here. In verse 34, a new command I give you. New, the word new is the word kainen, K-A-I-N-E-N. And it's translated new, which is a good translation, but it doesn't mean brand new or new in origin. We've never seen it before. It means fresh, and along with that, it means not worn out and used. So when he doesn't say this is brand new, you've never heard this before, he's saying this is fresh. This is up to date. This is not worn out. This is still good. So when he says a new command, he's not saying this is something brand new you've never heard before, but it's fresh in this sense. Well, let's read it. A new command I give you, love one another. Now, this one of the things with the word love and church and Christian is the whole concept sometimes gets destroyed in all kinds of, fluffy, warm-feeling type of ways. These guys have come into Jerusalem with the king, thinking he's going to take over, wanting to sit on his right and on his left, wanting to be the treasurer, wondering, asking him, which one of us is the greatest? It's like Jesus says, a new command I'm going to give you. I'm going away. And this whole thing is going to work. This whole, he's already said that I will build my church. And he's going to go away. And right in the same phrase, he says, I'm going to go away and you can't come with me, but later you're going to be able to come. But in the meantime, I'm going to give you a fresh command. I'm going to refresh this in your mind. This is something that's not worn out. You've got to love each other. You can't be here, and we're going to look at this for a moment. You can't come, this is not going to work if you're in competition with each other. He's got 11 men sitting there. And he's just called them children. They're jockeying for position. They're going to go the darkest days of their life. And he says, listen, if you're going to make this work, you're going to have to love each other. And the thing is, make a real quick application to the church today, or just even in the kingdom of God in the earth today, how it works is the success of the church is going to be based with people working together in love. In the sense that, well, let's just go to 1 Corinthians 13. I know, I'm sorry. You're going to think you're at a wedding here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 13. These disciples, are they wanting position? Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to do these things. He's going to separate them from sin. So for the first time in their life, they're going to be free from sin in that sense. Two, he's going to give them a demonstration. He's already gave them a demonstration of the foot washing. Now he's going to give them a demonstration and go to the cross. He's going to lay down his life for them. This is key. This is how the kingdom of God works in a powerful way among men. Is when people lay down their lives, and he's talking here in context. Context here is not for everybody. The context here is he's going to say, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. He's about ready to say that. It's talking about in context of the body of believers. He's talking at this time to those 11 men. If we're going to pull this off, men, you're going to have to love one another. And here's love. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. And you know these verses, but let's just read this to get a definition of love for us. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. We're talking here, and it's going to say, I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries. I mean, I understand everything. Or if I have knowledge and I have faith that I can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. In other words, Peter, it doesn't matter how powerful you are in the kingdom of God. If you are not operating in love, you're useless. James and John, you want to sit on my right and my left. But if you do not love the other disciples, you don't love these other men in this room, you are worthless. If you do not have love, it doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. You are a stumbling stone in this new phase of the kingdom. So when he says love each other, it's not some corny phrase. It's like you've got to, well, let's read on. Look in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. In other words, if this is Paul writing on the inspiration, if we were to read this definition of love back in there, he'd be telling his disciples, you must love one another. You cannot be here self-seeking, trying to find a place of power in what's about to take place. It won't work. You can't be boastful. You can't be proud. And you can't be easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. We read that in 1 Peter. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Meaning, of you 11 guys, when one of you offends the other guy, forget it. Now again, we mentioned, just so we keep this straight, if it's immoral or if it's something that's wrong, we need to deal with the sin. But if Peter offends John or James says something Thomas doesn't like, forget it, guys. Don't keep a record wrong and just keep moving. He's having a bad day. Let it go. Well, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And here's the kicker right here. Love never fails. So if you combine Jesus' prophecy, I will build my church, and then he says, you must love one another, love never fails. The church will succeed when people begin to treat each other with this kind of respect, with this kind of understanding, with this kind of love. Let's go back to John chapter 13. And again, listen, it's not like these guys are just, oh, okay, we'll start loving each other. They're going to have to learn. They're going to have to grow. They're here. They came in arrogantly self-seeking. That's what they came to the meal for. That's why no one washed anybody's feet. They came to the meal protecting their position, competitive with each other. That's the founders of the church. Jesus is going to unload on them some very bad news. He's going to tell them about the betrayer. He's going to tell them he's going away. He's going to tell Peter that he's going to deny him. He's going to tell them all these things that he is not going to be there any longer. And now they came in self-seeking. They're going to be dropped with all this bad information, not bad information, but bad news, which is going to shake their faith. And Jesus says in the midst of that, listen, if you're going to pull this off, you must love each other. Let's read this again. A new command I give you. Love one another. Now, you know in Leviticus, that's where it's even in Leviticus, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself in the Gospels, he didn't come up with that off the top of his head. That was something, if you want to say he's the living word, he said that generations before in Leviticus. That was in the law of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's why he says, a new command I give you. This is not brand new. You never heard this before. It's in the law. I'm just refreshing it for you, saying this is now a kingdom principle. You must love one another. A new command I give you. Love one another. Then he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Oh my gosh. I mean, the applications here, we could spend the next 3 weeks talking about the application of this, but just all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, in this room right here, for example, you know, we're doing all right. We're loving each other. We're all working together and striving. But the thing, we are not the body of Christ, you know, and we're part of it. The body of Christ is universal. And I find myself many times in competition, you know, trying to do something better. Now, again, there are groups of Christians that are in error, that we have to identify the error. But understand, if we would search long and hard, or at least go through my doctrine long and hard, you'd find something in my doctrine. He's in error too. So there's a place where we have to be willing to realize that we are all growing together. We're all working together. And that we cannot, there's no place in the body of Christ for isolationism, of where we're just going to be over here and everybody else is wrong. Or we're better than them and they're worse. If we're going to succeed, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Until the body of Christ, when we begin to realize that other churches who are following the Scriptures and they're seeking after Jesus Christ and they're trying to fulfill the purpose of the church, when we begin to realize that we're one body and we're working together, I mean, just think of the amazing things that can happen. And one of the reasons why I think the church is ineffective is because there's so much division in the church itself. I mean, in my own life, there's so many groups that I am against, you know what I'm saying? In my own teaching, I'm against them and against them, against that and that denomination. I mean, by the time I get done saying all these people are wrong, it's like, there's only one denomination I agree with. That's the denomination of Galen. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not very productive. And indeed, they may have error, and indeed, I've got error. But there's a place right there where we've got to apply the principle of love, of we have to be able to not worry about, well, what happens if our people go over to their church, or what happens if a better Bible teacher comes to this church and I don't get to teach anymore, and I have to, you know, I end up not getting to do this anymore. Well, it's like, well, what about that? What happens if someone is more effective? What we cannot be, listen, I cannot be self-seeking. I've got to do my job. But there's going to be a time when I've got to step aside or someone else is going to do something. It's like, well, that's my position. That's my pulpit. I talk on Sunday mornings. It's like, hey, are you self-seeking or are you serving Christ? And that's when you'll find out if I'm self-seeking or if I'm serving Christ. Are you willing to step aside? Not without a fight. Okay, Peter. And that's, what was going on there, they're jockeying for positions in this kingdom. I find myself oftentimes jockeying for positions in the body of Christ. And, it looks like he's a real committed believer. He's committed to the Word of God. Yeah, or is he just self-seeking, you see? And it goes both ways. It depends on the day. It depends on the moment. It depends on the motivation. Verse 34, a new command, a fresh command. I'm going to breathe life into this. I'm going to show you how to love. Jesus is saying. I'm going to remove sin from your life and give you a chance. A new command I give you. Love one another. Stop self-seeking. Stop trying to fight for position. Stop worrying who's the greatest. And these are all things that were immediately taking place in this group right here. Who is the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right and who on the left? Jockeying for positions. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, some of you may keep going on and on. I'm getting tired of this little love sermon, okay? Well, so is Peter. So Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus talks about where he's going. He says, I'm going to go away. And then he says, you must love one another. Let's get back to the going away part, Peter says. Well, where are you going to go exactly? You don't see Peter say, Lord, help me love my brother. He said, yeah. Okay, where exactly are you going to go? He skips the whole love part, brings it back to this. Jesus is going to end up going back to the love here a little bit. But Simon asked the first question here after Judas has left. He brings it back and says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied. Notice he's going to answer him. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. You say, well, that's not very, why didn't he say, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. And then, because Peter, listen, you could understand that. If you asked that question, if Jesus was in the room and you asked that question, Lord, where were you going to go? He maybe would tell you, I was going to go to heaven, be seated at the right hand of God the Father, send the Holy Spirit into the church. Peter would live his life and then Peter would die and he'd come into the presence of the Lord. Because you would understand it, because you're on this side of the cross. But on this, Peter doesn't even understand the cross yet. Peter has no idea. Look at this. Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Here's what Peter understands. Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So Peter understands that when Jesus is talking about going away somewhere, he understands that it involves death and he's going to go back to the Father, go back to where he came from. But notice Peter. I can follow you. I'm willing to die for you. And indeed, Peter is sincere. And Peter is correct. I'm going to show you something here just real quickly. Watch. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. You can't laugh at that and say, well, he wouldn't do that. He's going to betray Christ, deny Christ three times. No, if you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened? When they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He drew a sword and took off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Sliced his ear right off of his head. So Peter was ready. He was ready to fight. If Jesus is going down, I'm going down with him. Now watch this. There's a big difference between standing by Jesus, the man who's alive and vibrant and has healed multitudes, and you're standing right there beside him, and draw the sword. Let's go, Lord. I'll fight for you. Peter did that because he had that kind of faith. When Jesus is standing there, I've got faith. When does Peter deny Jesus? When he's arrested, when his hands are tied behind his back, when he's being taken into the trials, and all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, this is out of control. Now, I feel this. I understand this. I'm sure you do too. I have great faith. There are times when I just impress myself. I mean, and things are clicking, and I'm a man of God, and I'm proclaiming the word. It's like, this all makes sense. I can see it. Jesus is here. They're going to arrest him. I'll fight to my death because I won't really die because the Lord is with me. It's easy to say I'll fight to my death knowing you're not really going to have to die because God's going to deliver me. But when you see Jesus with his hands behind his back going into the trial, uh-oh. And I've been there in life too where it's like there is no appearance of God. There's no, I don't know, it's dark in my life. And all of a sudden, that's when someone says, are you a Christian? It's like, well, depends on what you mean. Or they just expect you to act like a Christian. You're panicking. You're scared. Your words, your actions, your thoughts, it's like they're out of control. So Peter, he's true. He is telling the truth. Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Yes, in that current condition, the vibrant, living Lord who's in control, I'll stand with you all the way. But when he gets his hands tied behind his back and is arrested and taken off by the multitude, Peter wasn't expecting that. And that's when he begins to deny Christ. Because he doesn't have faith.
His faith was when Jesus is standing here. He doesn't have an understanding of what's going on. When he sees Jesus, he understands. I've seen the guy heal multitudes. I'll stick with this guy. I'll die. He'll raise me from the dead. I've seen raise Lazarus. I'm sticking with him. But all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested. He doesn't see it. He's in darkness. He's got no understanding. Now, if we could leave this time in history and go back with our understanding, we might stand by the cross. And we might go stand outside the grave and wait. Because I would think we've got an understanding of what's going to happen. Do you understand what I mean? We have a concept. Peter had no idea the cross was going to happen, let alone the arrest. And then he died. Jesus died. And Peter's going, I have no understanding. Why? With no understanding, he's got no faith. Let's read this, please. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And at first, that sounds kind of rude. Peter, you're a loser. Three times, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to say you don't know me. You're that great of a loser. Was that Jesus' intention? Peter, you've overrated yourself. You really aren't anything. Anytime you see prophecy, you've got to consider the reason for the prophecy is what we saw last week. See if I can find the verse right here. Go back to chapter 13, verse 19. Jesus is telling them why he's telling them these things. Chapter 13, verse 19. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Why did he tell Jesus? Maybe he's telling Peter, you're a loser. Maybe he's trying to humble Peter. But I think the situation will take care of that itself. Why I think Jesus saying this is the same thing he said earlier in chapter 13. I'm telling you these things ahead of time so when that they do happen, you will know that I am. I am He. I am the Son of God. I am who I say I am. Or in other words, when you know that He is who He is, you've got an understanding and you'll have faith. He's saying, I'm giving you these words. The words of Christ produce what? According to Romans 10. The words of Christ produce faith. And I think what he's saying is, I tell you the truth. Don't forget this, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And when that happens, the reason, if I read that back without the verse, the reason Jesus told that to him, so that when it does happen, he goes, well, wait, this looks really bad. I just denied Christ, but he told me I was going to do this. Wait, I mean, meaning, he's also said some other things. Jesus also said, in 3 days, I'll come out of the grave. So if Peter could have collected his thoughts, remember, let's go to 1 Peter. We won't spend much time there because you know this. If Peter could have maintained a calm, cool head, where's those verses at? We teach them in church on Sunday. Okay, I'm going to pretend I'm testing you. Where does it say that? Remain calm and cool. There it is. Yep. See? I look good on Sunday mornings, but get away from my notes, I'm lost. Chapter 4, well, I might not look good. That's my assumption that I look good. Chapter 4, verse 7. This is Peter writing now. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, or cool, calm, and steady. Keep your thoughts. Don't get scrambled in your thinking. Be calm, be cool. Know your doctrine and keep concentrating. Because when you get scrambled, when you get going, and you can't remember your thoughts, you can't remember your doctrine, you can't remember the prophecies, who knows what you're going to do? And we read back, how does he know that? Because right back here, what Peter's going to happen here is when Jesus is arrested, he's going to deny him. But Jesus says here, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Why is that important? Because when it happens, Peter will have already committed the sin, will have already denied Christ, but he should be able to go, wait, he told me I was going to do this. And begin to collect his thoughts, remain cool, remain calm, remain steady. What else did he say? He said he's going to go away. He said he's going to come back. Wait, He said he's going to come out of the grave in 3 days. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked. I'll be spit on. I'll be crucified. But after 3 days, I'll come back. Why does Peter tell his people? Why does he tell his students, be calm, be cool, be steady? Because he was at a place in life one time where he wasn't calm, he wasn't cool. He had all the information he needed, but he wouldn't concentrate on it. He couldn't wrap his mind around it because he's too distracted by things. And that's a lot of times exactly our problem. The truth is right here. It's right here. We know what's happening. We know what's going on, but we get scrambled. Satan gets your mind running too fast. You get off track. Well, here we go. Then Jesus answered, verse 38. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Verse 14, there's a new chapter here. But that chapter doesn't end this is a flow. This conversation continues. Then he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, why would they be troubled? Because Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm leaving. Peter's going to disown me. Things are going to get bad. And he says, you're not going to understand what's going on. And they came into that meal trying to get positioned, thinking, being self-seeking. They've gone from being self-seeking now to being scared, to being confused. He's leaving. I'm going to disown him. Someone's going to betray him. What is going on? And their heart, and you can tell in the Greek here, because the Greek says, stop. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. He's not telling them, someday your hearts will be troubled. Right now, during this meal, what a great service to go to. They came in feeling good. They came in happy, proud, ready to serve God. And after Jesus ministers for a while, they're all like scared, depressed, confused. It's a good sermon, Lord. We're completely depressed now. So he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, or stop being troubled in your hearts. Then he says, trust in God. Trust also in me. He says, I've told you these things because they're going to happen, but you've got to trust me. If you think I'm God, if you've seen what I've done, I'm bringing you bad news right now, but you've got to know that this is the way to victory. And that's a hard lesson in life. There's things in life, I don't want this, I'm troubled, I'm discouraged. God's word to us, do you trust me? Do you trust what I'm doing? No, I don't understand what you're doing. And that's where we've got to be able to rely on the character of God. I don't understand circumstances, but I do know the one who controls the circumstances. And when you don't understand what's going on, that's when you can step back and you can claim a promise. You can claim a verse. Romans chapter 8, all things work together for the good. Okay, I don't understand, but I do know the promise. Cool, calm, collected. Right here, trust in God, trust also in me. He's saying, you're going to the darkest, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be denied, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be dead, I'm going away. Oh, that's not good. We're scared. Don't be troubled. Trust me. Now, watch. If those circumstances, if that information, denied, betrayed, dead, gone away, if that information destroys your faith, where was your faith? Your faith was in what? The circumstances. And that's where he says, I'm taking away all of your good circumstances. Everything positive is going to be gone. But, I'm still here. If the object of your faith is Christ, if the object of your faith is the promises in the Word of God, no matter what the circumstances, they can all fall apart, but guess what? Cannot change. God, His character. We've lost everything. No, we haven't. God's promise. He says, trust me. But look what happened. Well, what if you're trusting situations? Yeah, you're without hope because all your circumstances are gone. But you can lose all of your... Now, this is easy preaching. It's not easy living. You can lose everything but still not lose your faith if your faith is in Christ. I'll just say this honestly. I think in my own life even, but I think multitudes in the United States of America do not have faith in God. Well, I know they don't. They may trust Jesus for salvation, but their day-to-day faith is in guess what? Their job, their bank account, their situations. And if all those things left, we would have very, very little faith in our nation because we don't know God. We don't know the character of God. We know how to balance our checkbook. We know how to get a better job. We know how to work with people. But it's like when all that falls apart, what's left? If you lose that and your hope is in those things, you have no hope. And that's going to be a scary day in the United States of America when we lose our situation, we lose our circumstances, and we've got to trust God. And you can't just say, okay, teach me about God quick. See, that was the day, just like Jesus tells his people. He says, we're walking in the daylight. Today's the day to learn. It's the season of planting. Get the word of God in your soul because the day of darkness is coming. When the day of darkness comes and your circumstances are gone, where's your faith? People be screaming, like, it's not a direct correlation. But remember, again, I'll use the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, 5 brought oil and 5 did not. And that's talking about another whole situation, but the application there. 5 ran out of oil. And they said, well, we need more oil. It's like, well, go get some. But it was too late. You can't go get oil right then. You've got to have brought it with you. And when that day of evil comes that we know about, it's going to, first of all, it comes in everybody's life in some circumstances, but talking about our national life, when that day of evil comes, are we going to have oil in our lamps? Are we going to be able to say, yes, we've got some hope? Or is our hope just been destroyed with the circumstances? He tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Stop being troubled. He could be angry almost. Because he said, these situations are going to leave. You're going to lose me. Someone's going to betray me. You're going to deny me, Peter. It's going to get bad. Why does that bother you guys, he would say? Does that bother you? Well, stop letting it bother you. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Then he goes on and says this, and this will be the last thing we talk about. In my Father's house are many rooms. The word there is mone, M-O-N-A, for rooms. If you got a King James Bible, it's mansions. And we got all kinds of songs about mansions, and that's good. I mean, I'm sure a room in heaven is as good as a mansion on earth or better. But the actual word rooms is a word that means dwelling place. And it can mean a temporal or a permanent dwelling place. And it's more like a room. In the Oriental world, they would have a house with a roof, and then they'd have apartments or rooms within this building. And that's where the families lived. I mean, your family, sons and daughters and their families and the grandkids and grandma and grandpa, they had a place in the room, in the building. And that is what he says, there's many rooms. I've got many rooms, many dwelling places, many apartments in my house. And I've got a place for you. Where'd mansions come from? Mansions in the Latin Vulgate, around 400 AD, translated by Jerome, the Latin word is mansans. I got it written down. Let me read it to you. The word in the Latin is mansiones, and it means a dwelling place or a dwelling place. It means a dwelling place. So the Greek word mone was translated into a Latin word that also means a dwelling place. But you can hear the word mansones. When they translated it into the King James in 1611, they translated that word into the word mansion, which did mean a dwelling place or a residence. But as time has gone for the last 400 years, you know what a mansion is. It's where Junior lives. But you know, a mansion in our world is a huge dwelling place. Now, again, this is not to say we don't have a great place to live in heaven, but Jesus did not say, I'm going to go make you a mansion like a palace in heaven. Although I think it probably is very close. I mean, it's going to be very nice. But just so you know, the word there, rooms, is a better. It's an apartment. It's a dwelling place here in this big family house. And where did mansions come from? It's a word that evolved, and it took on its own meaning as time went on. Okay. In my Father's house are many rooms. See, it doesn't even make sense. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Well, mansion is a house. It's like saying, in my Father's house are many houses, bigger houses. So in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now watch this. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm going to go away, and I told you you're going to come to be with me. He says, there's many, many places. There's more than enough room for us to go to my Father's house. He says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Meaning it's not time for you to come yet because your place isn't prepared yet. And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I will come back and take you to be with me. This is one of the very few eschatological verses in the book of John concerning end times. And this is dealing with the rapture. You don't have to believe that. But this would be a reference. Watch this. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Now, I've got some verses I was going to flip through real quickly, but you understand, there's a huge difference between the rapture and the second coming, if you accept that doctrine, which I do. At the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we meet the Lord in the air, and we are taken up to heaven to be with Him forever. Jesus says here, I will come back and take you to be with me. It is an image of taking Him. He doesn't say, I will come back and live with you. Because in Revelation 19, you remember in Revelation 19, that's a recording of the second coming. Sky splits open, the Antichrist is on the earth. Jesus comes back on a white horse, and He's going to come back, and you read what happens after that battle of Armageddon there. He ends up coming and dwelling on the earth. Zechariah chapter 14 says that His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then it begins to give you information about the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth. So understand, even in this verse right here, if I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house, which is where Jesus is going, we know He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in heaven, and that's where He's at. He says, I will come back to get you and take you off the earth to be with me, that you may be where I am. And that lines up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's nothing. So He's talking. This is now. He's talking to the disciples, the 11 apostles, and he's ushering them into the church age. This is a church age verse now. At this point, we're now talking to the apostles who are going to establish a church, and He's telling them, I will come and take you off this planet to take you to be with me. That doesn't nullify Zechariah chapter 14 or Revelation 19 when Jesus comes bodily and lands on the Mount of Olives and establishes His kingdom. It's that we got two different events. We've got the rapture, the removal of the church, and we've got the second coming of Christ to the planet. If you accept it that way. If you don't, well, I mean, good luck. Keep spiritualizing things. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. I'm going to read this verse and we're going to have to quit. Watch this. And this is important. Many times, we don't understand what's being said. Sometimes we don't care. I've been in services like, I don't understand what I don't know what he's talking about. I don't really care either. And just go on my way. Other times I'm listening and it's like, I don't understand. It sounds really important. These people look like they really understand this. They're really excited. I wish I understood it too. Hey, I'm stupid. I don't understand what you're talking about. Will you explain it to me again? It's like, I ain't going to do that. Let's go, good teaching. Yeah, good teaching. Must have been. Everybody else thought it was good teaching. Look at Thomas. In the middle of this, people make fun of Thomas. I like Thomas. He's a good apologist, and he's a good theologian. Apologist in the sense that everybody's saying, Jesus out of the grave, Jesus out of the grave. He says, I ain't going to believe that until I see it. And when he sees it, he says, I'm convinced. Look at this one right here. Jesus teaching all this, you know the way I'm going, I'm going to go away, I'll come back and get you. It's like, oh, okay, sure, don't have any idea what you're talking about, Lord, but we believe you. Thomas would say the same thing, I believe you, but I have no idea what you just said. Watch. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Wait, time out. You just said I know where you're going. I don't even know what you're talking about. So you think what he's worried about? You say, I know where you're going, and so I know the way. I don't know where you're going, so really. If you left right now and says, follow me, and I want to know which way to go. I'm confused. Maybe these other guys, we get it. No one else gets it either, but they're all going, Thomas will wait a minute. I'm completely confused. I couldn't follow you if I had to, Lord. I have no idea where to go. And then he goes on and says this, and we'll pick this up next week. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now that's not an insult. They know Jesus. Peter knows Jesus. When Jesus is standing here, I'll fight for him. But when Jesus is arrested, I never heard of that. I don't even know the guy. He had an understanding. They know Jesus when he's standing here. And so when he says this to Thomas, he says, if you really knew me. Well, Thomas said, I really know you. You know me, but you don't really understand who I am yet. And that's, listen, that's the, we've said before, that's the way we all are. I know Jesus, and I know a little bit more all the time, but Jesus could say, whenever I've got a question, it doesn't make sense, I don't understand that. He could say this to me too. If you really knew me, you would understand that. And that's the truth. I mean, that, there are things that I look, I don't understand that. If you really knew God, if you really understood Jesus Christ, you would understand. It's not an insult. It means there's more to learn. And when you learn more about him, and Jesus is going to do everything he can, and Thomas will eventually understand and go, I understand it. Has it ever happened to you where you don't understand all of a sudden one day? You might be driving, you might be talking to someone, you might be in church, you might be in the shower, all of a sudden it's like, huh, I understand it now. And for years it's just been kind of boggling my mind. It's like, and then you make the mistake of going out and sharing it with everybody. It's like, that don't make sense. Never mind. Yeah. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may continue to grow. We do thank you for your word and thank you for the spirit that leads us and guides us. I ask you to empower these people and reward them for the time they spend in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Thomas, any questions? Not that I'd be the one you'd want to ask. But any thoughts, any questions, any insights, any corrections? Okay, sure, we understand that. Yeah, I'm probably just a better teacher than Jesus.